I don't think I'm on. Am I on? Well, greetings to all of you. It's a blessing to have all four churches here this morning. And a blessing to see all you dear young people as you have spent the last couple of days to sit under God's word. May it sink deep into your hearts in such a way that it will change you.
This one's not working. That one stopped working, so we'll have to use this
one. This one? Okay. Let's pray. Father, we quieten our hearts before you. Thank you for the opportunity that we have Sunday morning to come together and sit under your word. I pray, God, that the words that you have laid on my heart, that they would come forth with clarity and with truth. Pray you would use me, Father, in some way to feed your church, Father. Let's commit that to you, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, a few weeks ago, my wife went to a garage sale, and she came home with a book that I kind of like to read different books. The title of it was A Different Kind of Courage. And being a guy, the picture on the front cover drew my attention. It was I don't know if you know, we have the snowbirds down here, but in the States they have the Blue Angels. And there's four Blue Angels flying across the cover. And okay, what's this all about? It's a Christian book. And took it up, I read it back, started paging through it. I started reading it. And I couldn't put it down till it was done. It's a book about a man who was your typical man who wanted glory. He wanted adrenaline. He wanted show. He wanted push his body to the limit. And he joined the army and became a pilot, became an extremely good pilot. He went to Vietnam. He fought in the war there. He had numerous bombing missions where he lost some of his best friends. He came back after the war, and he applied to be a Blue Angels pilot. And there's literally hundreds of people who apply, and then it gets cut down fairly quickly from a few hundred to about 20. And then there's vigorous things that they go through, and they choose two. And he happened to be one of them. So he joined the Blue Angels. It's a two-year term. And what they do is, it's quite amazing, the dedication that they put into it. And through all that he put into it, he almost lost his wife. She almost left him. He almost lost everything. Till he came to the Lord and completely changed his life. Now that struck me, but that's not where the burden of this message got born. These are men that are the best of the best. There's six pilots. They're the absolute best of the best. These are men who have incredible pride in their abilities. Honey, could I get my water? Sarah Lynn could bring it up or something. These are men who have a pride in their abilities. They're the best in the world. There is a lot of glory and fame that comes with their job. They train for months and months they train, and they go on from March to November. They go on, I think it's once a week. There's one or even two There's something like 70 air shows. So it's very, very, very intense what they go through once they start doing their shows throughout the summer. They got up at 5 o'clock in the morning, and they go up for a spin. Now, as we call going for a spin, we'll be taking our vehicles for a spin. That's a big, totally different story what they do. They go up for a spin and a practice run. But then what I found interesting, they come back, and they have people watching on the ground. There's a big crew of them that run the whole thing. There's people who watch on the ground. There's the head pilot, the second pilot, and he was third at that point. And they go in, and it's almost like we would say a brother meeting. They have a meeting that's pretty intense. And they critique themselves and each other. And there is absolutely, completely no room for, how would I word this? No room for trying to justify themselves for their mistake. If you make a mistake, you owe up to it. If you get exhorted, you owe up to it. And they take it. They take it from each other. This guy, in the middle of one air show, he was up there flying, and then he did something wrong, and it was kind of going off the thing, and this wingman, who would be over him, said into the PA, there's a word that they say, I forgot what it is, but out. That's a different word, but you're out. And it was turmoil. I'm in the middle of a show. I can do this. I was going through it, and I can do this. And again, he said, out. He had to humble himself, land that plane, and quit the air show, and they kept on without him. Once he nicked one of the wings, or they're so close to scrape, sometimes they scrape off the paint. And once he nicked it so hard, it actually broke off a piece of his wing, and he had to land it in the middle of the air show. So he went through intense training and intense scrutiny and whatever they all went through. So he was at it for a year, and this goes on to now his second year. And he went through this routine again and again and again. Anticipate, assess, act. It was the only way, I'm reading out of the book, it was the only way we could maintain a thin cushion of air between the airplanes that represent the difference between maximum performance and disaster. Over and over and over. First they practice 4 feet apart, and then they move together. But this is what struck me and kind of led to this message here. In my second year, I flew with a new perspective. Instead of seeing 6 individual airplanes, instead of thinking mostly about my own performance, I looked at the Blue Angels as one, united team. It was no longer a matter of me, but we. Throughout the second season, I kept asking myself, are we maintaining the Blue Angels tradition? Are we performing at the ultimate level of ourselves and the crowd? 2 things drove my desire. Most importantly, I wanted to ensure the team's complete safety, and yet I wanted something more. I wanted to perform flawlessly. I wanted this group of Blue Angels, I wanted our team to fly the perfect air show. To a man, all 6 of us believed it was possible. It meant each pilot executing all 18 maneuvers and thousands of stick and throttle movements precisely the way we had been trained. To me, it was just a matter of time. So this line here is what struck me. In my second year, I flew with a new perspective. It was no longer a matter of me, but we. And I'd like to touch on you young men here. There comes a stage in your life, you get born again, and you cultivate your walk with God, you have a relationship with God. But there's a switch that's supposed to happen. It should be no longer you, should be us. It should no longer be me, it should be I. It should no longer be me, but we. And that's what I like to talk about this morning. I mean, if these men in their flesh could do what they did to come up with an air show that they did, then how much more should we as a church be able to work together? It should become not I, but we. And that's my title this morning is A Glorious Church. A Glorious Church. We'll go through a number of contexts here in Ephesians. We'll start in Ephesians 2, 4 to 5. Ephesians 2, 4 to 5. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Here is a picture of a person who became born again. So if you're sitting here, if you're born again, but and it's a wonderful thing that God does to individuals. But he goes on in Ephesians, and God's heart really comes out more. If you go back one verse, one chapter in Ephesians 1:22, and he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. I'd like to repeat this verse again here. He put all things under his feet and gave him to be head. He gave Jesus to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him. That's the us I'd like to talk about this morning. That's the us I'd like to talk about this morning. To take our eyes off us individually, but the us. The church is Christ's body. Ephesians 3, 20, 21. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ to all generations forever and ever. You know, if you think of if you read those verses and you think of God's glory, and you think of his bride, we're not going to go to Revelations, but we think about God's bride, and we think of individual versus a church. How about a hermit? Let's say there's a hermit out living by himself, and he even goes witnessing sometimes. So in some way he fulfills the Great Commission, but he goes back to his camelist by himself. And he keeps doing that for years. I'd like to ask you a question this morning. Is that truly God's bride? Is that truly glorifying his name? Or would it be if that hermit would go and join himself to a church, and that church would be without spot or wrinkle, and we'll talk about those verses in a bit here. Which one would be bring glory to God's name? It's so much God's heart that the church walks together united, and it's us. Let's keep going here in Ephesians 4, 11 to 16. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, which is the church, until we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's why God gave gifts to the church. It's that they mature and that they grow for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until we come all to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we shall no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of man and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by that which every joint supplies according to the effect of working. I'd like to focus on this verse here a bit. From whom the whole body, joined and knit together by that which what? Every joint supplies according to the effect of working, by which every part does its share. I'm reading off the New King James. I'm not sure how it says in the old. But by which every part does its share. So that is talking to every part that is sitting here. Every part of the body. And I'm not talking universal church. I'm just talking to local churches this morning. By which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? Of every part doing its share, causes growth for the body for the edifying of itself in love. That's God's heart. That's God's heart for the church. That everyone does its part for the edifying of his body. For the edifying of his body. The church is to be an instrument by which the glory of God should be shown. Ephesians 5, I'd like to read some more verses in Ephesians here. Ephesians 5, 25 to 27. There's context here is many times is used as a wedding message. Well, I'd like you to use it. There's two sides here, marriage, husband and wives, and then there's the church side. I'm just going to read from the church perspective. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she might be holy and without blemish. And that's where I got my title this morning, A Glorious Church. That he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. And this should be our heart. As we are a part of the local church, we should have a heart to be a part and to be a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And if there's any such thing in our lives, in our hearts, that we should deal with it. We should be holy and without blemish. Ephesians 4:1 is another verse that I'd like to go before I go into some more to my main points here. Ephesians 4:1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called. We were called with a holy calling. And God is asking us here to walk worthy of that. God is asking us as a local church to walk worthy of that holy calling. He wants to glorify His name through us. So if we look at Christ and His church, if you look at God's glory, if you look at walking worthy, sitting home meditating, what does that look like? What does that look like? You know, there's different reasons that churches struggle, and there could be a lack of setting direction, could be a lack of structure, and then when something comes up, then things quickly crumble. There could be this thing that you hear about quite often, someone to go more conservative, someone to go more liberal, and there's a clashing there. There could be a number of different reasons that that churches struggle. But there could be there's also a third one where there's unity in structure. There's unity and proximate direction that they want to go. There's a submission to each other in these things. And churches have worked these things through, and there's a fair, even they don't necessarily quite see eye to eye, but they lay each other, they submit to each other, and they agree to different things, and these things seem to function fairly smoothly. But there's a third thing that can happen and come into a church that can be devastating, and it can be, I call it relationship issues. It can be relationship issues. So as I'm thinking of, I just felt God taking me there. My burden was for Christ and His church, but I felt God taking me there to that one direction that I want to go, and you'll quickly see where I'm going with this. John 13, as we think of bringing God's glorifying God as we walk together, I quickly came to this verse. John 13, 33. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. Now I say to you, before he left, he said, now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. It doesn't say by the big building that you will erect, you put up and sign out there that church Sunday morning and the congregation is a few hundred strong and all these things. That's not what it's saying. By this you will, by this all men will know. What is it saying here? It's bringing it down to us. It's bringing it down to our local relationship with each other. By this, all will know that you are my disciples. If you have love for one another. By this, all men will know. And I'm not against structure. I'm not against church buildings. I'm not against all these things. But by this, people will know. And I think when he's talking back in Ephesians, where he's talking about a church without spot or wrinkle, I think for the most part there, he is talking about that are relationships that are pure and holy with each other. And of course, there's sin there. If there's sin there, that should be dealt with. If we go to John 13:36, just continue with the context here. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So he was telling that to the disciples. And Simon Peter was there. He said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus said to him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now. But you shall follow me afterwards. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. Jesus answered him, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. The reason I'm reading this, because it's right in the context, it keeps going. And I can say to my brothers, I can say to them, I love you. I can say that to them. That says itself fairly easy, doesn't it? But here the context is, Peter was saying, Lord, I'll do whatever. I'll do whatever it takes. I love you so much, I'll go with you to death if it has to be. I'll follow you. But Jesus saw a little deeper. So when Peter was tested, then he failed. And when we are tested, that's truly when our brothers and sisters will know that we truly love them. It's okay to say it. It's okay to say it. But only as you're tested with your relationships, as you rub shoulders and things come up, it's only then the way you act and react will then only truly say and truly have a meaning. That's truly when it comes out. Peter said, I will lay down my life for Jesus. But when he was tested, he failed. How many times do we fail when we are tested? What does true love look like what does true love look like in our midst? What does it look like? And that's where I'd like to go this morning, to 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13. I'll be preaching pretty much just in here from verse 1 to verse 7. And though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I give the gifts of prophecy and understand all mystery and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Now, these are some really good things here in the context, aren't they? I mean, bestowing all your goods to feed the poor, having all knowledge, and having all faith so that I could remove mountains. These are good things, but it's saying here, but if you don't have love, you don't have nothing. And then it goes on and to show us and to give, I'd like to say, almost a perfect dictionary definition of what love is. If you really think about it, it's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. In my Bible, it's 8 lines. Short little context. But I believe by the time I'm done, I'll have 13 points. for 8 lines describing what love is. And those I'd like to just go through one at a time. Just to give us a picture. And as I went through them, I felt myself so lacking in so many areas. So I'm preaching to myself this morning as much as I am to you. Verse 4. Love suffers long. Love suffers long. It basically means this: bearing injuries for a long time. Patient. Not easily provoked or offended. So if you find yourself within the local church with a relationship issue that you kind of feel you're rubbing yourself the wrong way, or things aren't very good and you're burdened with each other and you just kind of know it's not going very well. Here it says, bearing injuries for a long time, patient, not easily provoked or offended. And I was meditating on this one. My mind went there. There's a few character traits of God that I really appreciate. And one of the character traits of God that I really appreciate in my life is this one: that He is long-suffering and patient towards this guy. I have a Heavenly Father who knows me way better than any one of you does. And He knows my shortcomings and He knows my faults. But I just know His character towards me is loving and kind and long-suffering. That's how I know God looks at me. And it does something to me. It does something to me. But that's the love of God, isn't it? And I think that's why He has it here first. God is long-suffering towards His children. And we are called to be long-suffering towards each other. That's how we are called to walk. I'm not saying that we overlook sin or overlook faults or things like that. There's a time for calling out sin. There's a time for exhortation and rebuke. There's times for that. But that's not where I want to go this morning. There are times for that. But love suffers long, patiently, on and on and on. Es wird nicht ungeduldig. Love suffereth long. And then it adds something here. And is kind. And is kind. Kind means gracious, tenderness, disposed to do good to others. A person who is truly kind, you will get a sense that he cares for you more than he cares for himself. A person who is truly kind towards you, you will get the sense that he cares for you. And you will get the sense that he cares for you more than he cares for himself. That's true love. Love is kind. Love is gracious. Love is tender. Love is disposed to do good to others. And one definition of love is kind, is to be kind. I don't think I can be kind to somebody unless I love him. On the outside, I can. I mean, we're called to be kind with anybody and everybody we run across. We're supposed to be kindness there. But the true true kindness that comes from really deep down, I think, comes from a love that we have for each other. I think that's where it comes from. Love suffereth long and is kind. Love does not envy. It envieth not. You know, if we go to Proverbs 27:4, it says, wrath is cruel and anger overwhelming. So these are two really bad things. Wrath is cruel and anger overwhelming. But who is able to stand before jealousy? Now, there's a slight bit of difference between envy and jealousy, but they're, for the most part, the same. And who can stand against jealousy? Why is jealousy and envy so bad? And I'm again reading here regarding relationships for each other. Pilate knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. That's what the Bible says. Pilate knew that Jesus is being delivered to him because of the envy that he had for him. If you look it up in the dictionary, it says, to feel uneasy or discontent at the sight of superior excellence, reputation, or happiness enjoyed by another. To repine at another's prosperity, to fret or grieve at the superiority of another, and to hate him on that account. So, envy is simply, even to young people, it's very simple. It can be things if a young man beside you has his abilities are better than yours, you could be envious. If he seems to be more well-liked than you, you can be envious. There are so many opportunities in life to be envious towards each other. We can get tempted to be envious in so many different areas, in so many different ways. From the youngest child to the oldest person here, we can be tempted with being envious or jealous towards somebody. It can be almost on a daily basis if we're not careful. But why is it so dangerous? If you envy someone, it will take you down a bad road. You will have a hard time thinking or acting loving towards that person. If you're envious towards that person, you will have a hard time thinking or acting loving towards that person. You will be tempted to belittle or gossip about him. If you're envious towards somebody, there's this temptation there when you come together with your friends or somewhere where you're sitting and visiting. There's the temptation there, if the conversation goes there, to belittle that person that you're jealous with. Because you want to put him down because you're jealous. You want to... I think that's why it is so dangerous. If we have any envy or jealousy in our lives, I think we should quickly deal with it. Because it'll take us down a road that is not good for local relationships. And here it says, love does not envy. Love wants the absolute best of your brother and sister. It doesn't, and we'll get into that rejoicing later. But love does not envy. It envieth not. Point number four. Love does not parade itself. Here the word parade itself talks more about verbal or physical bragging. Because it says, does not parade itself and is not puffed up. It talks more about love will not be verbally bragging or parading itself. And I was thinking at home. So you have love. What's a word that's pretty much Love cannot be without it. And that word cannot be without love. They have to be completely. The more I think about it, the more I think they have to be completely together.
Kindness
is my third one I was going to add later. But there's one missing here. What is it?
Humility.
Humility. If you really think about it, just the simple fact of that love thinks about others and not about yourself, that's humility. That's humility. If you put humility in here, and almost all contexts, it'll fit the same. And here it says, love does not parade itself. Parading itself is talking about a proud person. There's no way true love can parade itself or brag about his abilities, about his looks, about his accomplishments, about his reputation. Love does not parade itself. Love is humble. Love is not puffed up. Love is not puffed up. There I'd like to go to Ephesians 2. I'd like to read some verses there. 2, 3 to 8. Let nothing be done through selfish ambitions or conceit. So selfish ambitions or conceit, being puffed up. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. let's keep reading. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, taught it, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and becoming in the likeness of man, and being found in appearance of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. If you want to talk about a perfect picture of humility, and others, Lord, others combined, it's right here. Let nothing be done through selfish ambitions or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. If you want to be very practical with yourself, is there anyone in your life that you know that you're rubbing, and I'm talking locally here again, that you're rubbing shoulders with, you're fellowshipping with, that you think yourself better than he is? Does somebody come to mind when you ask yourself that question? Is there a brother or sister beside me that I think I am better than she or he is? Does somebody come to mind when that you ask yourself that question? I think it's fair to say, according to the Word of God, if somebody does, then there's pride there. Then there's pride there. Humility esteems the other person higher than yourself. And brothers and sisters, that is not something that I can try to work up or wrestle through. And that is something that has to come from the Spirit of Christ. That is something that has to be, the Spirit of Christ has to be in us, and he has to flow out from us and give us that humility. It's a fruit of the Spirit. And if you go back to Galatians, love and humility are part of the nine. They are part of the nine. And I believe kindness is too. I'm not totally sure. I'd have to go back to check.
Can you truly love someone if you think yourself better than he is? Can you truly love someone if you think you're better than he is? A truly humble person is the one who will pass the test when there is a chance to humble himself. You know, the Bible talks about humble yourself a few times. And as I read the humbling yourself verses, I get the impression and I go towards the thinking of many times it's a choice. Yes, humility is a fruit of the Spirit. But if you come to a test and you're tested with putting on humility or taking the low road or esteeming your brother higher than yourself, we come to those tests. Who's the humble one? Who's the humble one? No answer. Who's the humble one? If you get tested to humble yourself, the one who passes the test. Simply put, the one who passes the test is the one who's humble. The one who's, if you have the ability to take the lower road every time something comes up, that's the Spirit of Christ in you. That's not that you're something special. As soon as you start thinking that, then again it's pride. It's simply that you can... If you come up to a situation where you're tested and you are able to, in humility, humble yourself and you pass the test, you have only one thing to do, and that's say, Lord, thank you for your grace upon my life. That's the only thing you can do and say. Not, oh man, what a good job I did. In humility, say, you know what, Lord, thank you for your grace upon my life. Seek to lay yourself down when you are tested. Number six, does not behave rudely. The word there, I think the old King James would say unseemly. If you look it up and study it, it means to conduct improperly or disgracefully in a manner to deserve reproach. So I see a picture there of if I'm rude to one of you, I conduct myself in a very disgraceful way, and I conduct myself in a manner that actually deserves reproach or a rebuke or an exhortation. That's behaving itself rudely. It is giving the other person no grace. And it is very unkind. Kindness never would ever act rudely. Love does not act rudely. Again, you can see the love and humility there, because if you have love and humility, you wouldn't even want to act rudely to the person that you love. Point number seven, does not seek its own. Love does not seek its own. And there again, Philippians 2, where I just was. Let nothing be done through selfish ambitions or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. If I think of this one, there's three words that come to my mind, and that is others, Lord, others. Others, Lord, others. I think it's something that we should whisper to ourselves probably on a daily basis. Probably on a daily basis, If you get challenged with laying down your life or going to help somebody and you have your own thing that needs to be taken care of and on and on and on. A young man, if you're called to a work bee, but you have five other things lined up, I would encourage you to whisper this. Others, Lord, others. And quickly, the perspective changes. I'm not saying sometimes there's important stuff that we can't go, that's fine. But many times if we whisper to ourselves, others, Lord, others, for some reason, within a few seconds, we kind of deep down know what we should do. Many times it happened to me where I was like, I don't think so. You know what? I'm too busy. This is too much. And I whispered to myself, others, Lord, others. And my priority switched very quickly. It does not seek its own. Point number 8. Is not provoked. Love is not provoked. It is not excited, aroused, or stirred up. Aufgeregt. We have this, I'm not sure if that's a German word or a Hutterish word, but we have this word, it's called aufgeregt. In German, the Bible would say, sie lässt sich nicht erbittern. You will not allow yourself to become bitter. Love is not provoked. As you rub shoulders with each other and there's a chance to take offense or a chance to be aroused or stirred up or aufgeregt, if there's chance is there and the test is there. Love, here it says, it will not be provoked. It will not be provoked. And how easily sometimes we do come provoked. We get provoked. And that can become small little things. Our children can do it. A co-worker can do it. A church brother can do it. Love is not provoked. Point number 9. Love thinks no evil. Love thinks no evil. Again, I'd like to go to the German Bible there. It says this, sie rechnet das Böse nicht zu. Sie rechnet das Böse nicht zu. And I think it's a good translation because if you, that word there, think it no evil, if you study it, it means to impute. And the ASV says, take it not account of evil. It doesn't have a notebook in his back pocket, and every time a brother does something that you don't quite like, you write it down, and you that list gets longer and longer and longer, and you carry it, and you carry it, and you carry it. If there's sin there, we are called to judge sin. If we see a brother walking in sin, we are called to exhort him. That's not what I'm talking about this morning. I'm simply talking about relationships where we can be overcritical, we can look at a person, and we can just always think negatively of them. I'd like to read, I printed this out from one of the commentaries. I had this to say about this one, think it no evil. It means that love, or that a person under the influence of love, is not malicious, disposed to find fault or to impute improper motives to others. It is not only not easily provoked, not soon excited, but it is not disposed to think that there was any evil intention even in cases which might tend to irritate or exasperate, how does that word pronounce it? I always have a problem with that one. The one was as aufgeregt. So even if there's cases where it tends to be things that irritate us or they was aufgeregt, this word here, the Greek word, is that which is commonly rendered impute and is correctly rendered here thinketh. It means does not reckon, charge, or impute to a man any evil intention or desire. We desire to think well of the man whom we love. Nor will we think ill of his motives. Listen to this. Nor will we think ill of his motives or opinions or conduct until we are compelled to do so by the most irrefragable evidence.
You're looking at me strange, honey. I didn't know that was a word either, but I'm pretty sure I'm pronouncing it right. Irrefragable evidence.
If you, and if I'm overcritical, and I look at a person, I watch him, and I look at his motives, opinion, and conduct, true love will not make a judgment call until you have irrefragable evidence. I think it means undisputed evidence. Until you actually know. There's something, there's a word that in the Bible.
I'm not sure on the verse now. It doesn't come to mind, but it's calling about assumptions.
Lord, keep me from the sin of assuming things. Lord, keep me from the sin of assumptions. It's along that line. And assumptions without evidence. We so many times we see stuff and we assume and we built this case that we hold something against a brother or a sister. And it's up, if you go talk to that brother or sister and all of a sudden you get a sense, I think I was assuming things. You quickly find out I was assuming things. It's not the way it quite is. So here it says, love thinketh no evil. Love does not take account of evil. Sie rechnet das Böse nicht zu. She doesn't hold account to it. She doesn't hold on to it. Love doesn't have a list about my brothers and sisters and all their failures and all the things that they do. If there's a question, you go ask. Love thinketh no evil. I have it written down here in my notes. Think it, then talk it. I don't know if talk it is a word. But think it, then talk it. That's kind of how we many times are. We think about it, we think about it, we think about it, and then we start talking about it. What the heart full is, then the mind gets over. And many times we talk about our assumptions. There is almost no bigger breaker of trust than gossip. There's almost no bigger breaker of trust than gossip. So let's be a people who think no evil in this context here. Point number 10. Rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. If someone falls in sin, you will not have the attitude, he deserves it. I know that is what I knew that was going to happen to him. And you're somewhat glad that it happened to him. He deserves it and all that. You know, love rejoices not in iniquity. Love rejoices in the truth. Love rejoices, and again, I'm talking in the context here of relationship. Love will rejoice when a brother or sister comes out of something and he goes on. And if he fails or stumbles, love will not rejoice in that. Love will be burdened by that. Love will drive you to prayer. But love will not rejoice in iniquity. Love rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Point number 11. I need to keep going here. Bear it all things. Again, that's an interesting one there. Here it says very quickly, bear it all things, believe it all things, hope all things, endures all things. Bears all things means to roof over, to cover with silence, to endure patiently. The Greek word is actually a word there. It's to bear it, to rove over, to cover with silence. It's an interesting word if you study it, actually, there. It means that love is disposed to hide or conceal the faults and imperfections of others, not to blazon them abroad or to give away any undue publicity to them. I printed this out from one of the commentaries. It means that love is disposed to hide or conceal the faults and imperfections of others. Now, here it's not talking about sin. Not to blazon them abroad or to give any undue publicity to them. Love will not go out there spreading all my failures of my brothers or sisters. Love will not do that. Love beareth all these things. To endure patiently, to cover with silence. That's what the word means. Number 12, believeth all things. Love believeth all things. I will not be assuming something about my brother. I talked about that earlier. Love believeth all things. I will not believe it unless I have proof. So if I hear a rumor or something about a brother or a sister within the church, I will not go around assuming things and talking about things unless I have proof on the matter. Love believeth all things. It believes the best of each other. Many times when you go talk to someone about something, you realize it is not quite how you perceived it. Many, many times that happens. Point number 13. Love hopes all things. Love hopes all things. Hopes that it will all turn out well for my brother. And hopefully that's always our heart. But you know what? In the flesh, we can have an attitude, ik vergunsta. How do you translate that one? Oh, yeah, it serves you right. Love hopes all things. 14. Love beareth all things. Love beareth all things. Love and humility will quietly bear everything that is thrown at you without trying to justify himself or to throw a stone back. Love and humility to combined will bear whatever is thrown at you. You will not try to justify yourself. You will not try to throw a stone back and say, what about you? If you're exhorted or something is told you, you're not going to throw a stone back. Love and humility will quietly bear everything that is thrown at you without trying to justify himself or to throw a stone back. Those are the 14 points that are very quickly, you can read them over, but they mean so much if you apply them to your life, and they are evident amongst us. But as I was thinking about a conclusion, I was thinking of this. Two things have to be in our lives in order for this to happen. If I think about love for each other, if I think about relationships, if I think of a glorious church without spot or wrinkle, if I think of us passing it on to the next generation, if I think of all these things, I think two things have to be in our lives in order for that to happen. First of all, love and humility have to be in our hearts and our lives. Not only on our lips, but we truly, truly, there has to be love and humility. And if we find ourselves lacking, we have to go to the source to get it. God wants to give it to us. God wants to give us more love. God wants to give us more humility. If we find ourselves lacking, if we read these 13 points here and we find ourselves lacking, we are simply called in humility to go to the source and say, Lord, you know what? I see pride in my life. I see an unloving spirit. Please change me. please change me. And God wants to. So first of all, that has to be there. And the second thing has to be this. It should be firmly established that as Christians, we bear the name of Christ. And as a local church, we are called to be a city set on a hill. That should be firmly established. It's not about me. It should be firmly established that we bear the name of Christ as a church. Yes, I bear it. But as a local body, we are the city set on a hill. We are called, and people, and the Bible says that all men will know that we are His by the love that we locally have for each other. That's what the Bible tells me. It says that's how men, that's how the neighbors, that's how people rub shoulders will know. They will know not by what we say. They will know by the love that we have for each other. And we should, like, the back to that story I read, the reason I read it is, if these six men could go through the grueling thing that they went through for the glory of fame for a few air shows, their rewards are basically nothing. I mean, he flew for 2 years and almost lost his marriage and went through a hard time in his life. It was really till he came to the point that it's nothing. It should be firmly established that we bear the name of Christ. And it should be firmly established that how we conduct ourselves in the house of God and with each other should be Christ-like. Not that we have this, get this godly reputation, but that we glorify God's name. That should be, before we dare be rude to a brother or sister, or do or say something unlovingly, if we're tempted to be proud, or we're tempted to slander, or we're tempted to do something before a brother or sister in Christ, that should stop us. That principle and that thing should be deeply ingrained. That should stop us. No, I can't do this. Look how Christ and His church will be hurt. I can't do this. And I think if that will be firmly established in our hearts and lives, it would eliminate a lot of problems, even just going forward. If we want something beautiful here, if you four churches want something beautiful at home, apply these principles in your local church, and all men will know that you are His disciples.